the scriptures today sort of talk to us about a journey. We're all on a journey. Do you ever feel like it gets long? That the journey gets a little arduous? That Kevin Arbuck and I took down some trees here at church, at my house, at his house. And man, yesterday when I came to do rehearsal, my hands were like cement blocks. They were hurting so bad. And it just feels like, oh, come on. I did some good hard work. They should be nimble, right? Mm-mm. And our journey often runs us through a life that experiences loss, and those losses put a deposit in our life. And that deposit sometimes can make us feel like we've got a boat anchor attached to our lives. And yet when we encounter the living God, we encounter an opportunity for that chain to be broken. Because the Lord wants us to live free. He wants us to live in profound power and humility and the ability to walk in a way that you can't walk without God. So here we have the stories of living a life of loss that turns from loss into life, from emptiness into praise. We start off with the Old Testament lesson today. I love how the lessons are all woven together so well to bring us to this place where we find hope and strength and faith in God, even at the worst of times. We're going to sing for the offertory the song Oceans. And, you know, the song says, "You call me out upon the water where feet may fail, but your love never fails us, never fails us." We can go into the worst of times, the worst of storms, and God, you're always there with us. Ruth feels that way. She leaves everything that's familiar to walk into the unknown. Paul exhorts Timothy to endure the hardships that he has in his life. The lepers cry to Jesus for mercy, yet only one returns with thankfulness. The psalmist proclaims, God raises the poor from the dust and gives children to the barren woman. There's hope and power and ability. So at the center of all of them all is this call to trust the character of God to remain faithful when we can't see. We can't see his redemption. We can't see his grace, but it gets revealed to us. There's that "but God" at the end of the sentence, right? Things might be terrible, but God steps in. So the story of Ruth in its context is it's in the day of when the judges ruled. And it was a time period in Israel's history marked by moral decline, instability, famine. We can all relate to the things that we see around us, around the world. So Elimelech, and Naomi from Bethlehem moved to Moab seeking what? Survival. There's no food. There's a famine in the land. So they're just trying to keep their heads above water. And as they seek survival there, tragedy strikes. Elimelech and his two sons die, leaving Naomi and her Moabite daughters-in-law, Ruth and Orpah, destitute. I can't imagine, it's hard enough to imagine the imbalance of justice in the world between men and women. Imagine being in the place where your life had no value if you weren't married or attached to a family and you were a woman destitute, widowed, left to beg at best. When Naomi hears that God has restored food to Bethlehem, she decides, "I'm going home. And you guys don't need to come with me," she says to her daughter-in-law, "stay behind. Your mothers-in-law should be able to take care of you." And Ruth's decision, she says, "Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God." You have to stop and wonder, what is it about Ruth that made her make that decision? As she looked to her mother-in-law, she saw this mindset that she trusted the Lord to provide for her after going all the way back to her people in a way that she would be secure. It's a turning point of faith, not only for Naomi, but for Ruth, as she says, listen, I have seen your God step up to the plate time and time and time again. I have seen your faith in action. The proof is in the fruit. I want to be with you. I don't want to be with these strange people back in my place. They're no longer my family. They don't have what you have. I will go where you go. Your God will be my God. So in this context, Ruth's story begins with a famine, death, displacement. Naomi is bitter and broken, tells her daughter-in-laws, get out of here, go back to your homes. But Ruth says, where you go, I'll go. You see, the principles here are about faithfulness. It often requires leaving the comfort of what we see is our calling, that there's a true covenant love that endures, but it doesn't guarantee anything. True covenant love, when you get married, many of you have been married, when you say I do to that person, you don't know the length of their faithfulness. You just trust that it will give a dividend that's far beyond what that day and what those words mean. It is so much more. God calls us in this to change our perspective, to move from self-protection to self-giving. As we hear the story of Ruth and Naomi, we realize that when we give ourselves to others, the loss that tempts us to run away, in the midst of it, God calls us to lean into our relationship with him and expect something out of his faithfulness, not ours. Imagine a seed that has to be buried before it can sprout. Ruth's burial in Moab, her losses become the soil of redemption that will one day lead to King David ultimately, and then to Christ. God's faithfulness often begins with hidden places of grief. It's a tough pill to swallow, because that means in the midst of our own loss, in the midst of our own brokenness, in the midst of our body's entropy, you know, its natural tendency to break down over time, we say, why, Lord, come on. I have so much more to do, and I know you want to do so much more through me. And yet, when we fast and we pray, sometimes that's part of the process. It gets our attention, so that we can see the Lord work in a way that moves us closer to him, not causes us to run away. In Psalm 113, the psalmist sings a song. The song is really a song of reversal. It begins with praise, O servants of the Lord, praise the name of the Lord, and ends with this transformation. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from an ash heap. You see, I don't know about you, but praise changes my perspective. Praise shifts my inner countenance when I wake up in the morning. I know that we're supposed to wake up and say, good morning, God, and, you know, be on the chipper side, right? We're whistling when we wake up in the morning. Most of the time I say, good God, morning. I am not a morning person. I could stay up till 2 a.m. and sleep until 10 a.m. every morning. That's just how I roll. But the reality is God calls us to put on the garment of praise. Life is heavy. Put on a garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. There are things that we can't control, but when we get our perspective from him in praise, he lifts our spirits and we get to respond differently. When people try to stack that stuff on us, when they say words of condemnation, when there are expectations that aren't ones that you have signed on to, you can say, you're selling, I'm not buying. Today, I'm going to walk with the Lord. You're selling, but I'm not buying that diagnosis that the doctors give. You're saying, but I'm not buying that attitude that you want to dump on me. You're selling, but I'm not buying that responsibility that you've blamed me for, but you know darn well was in your control to change. You're just trying to get rid of some of your own pain. We have those cycles that happen every day and those struggles that we have to deal with. And here the psalmist is reminding us that if we praise God at all times, from the rising of the sun to the setting of the same, God sees the lowliness and takes acts to restore us. The principle is that God's greatness is revealed not at a distance, but in our nearness. God's greatness is revealed when we get up close to him and we see the fullness of God enthroned on high, bending down and lifting up the broken. We have to change. What we have to change in our lives is discipline. How many of you like to be disciplined? I know there's some type A people in this room. Come on now. Some people love discipline. And they celebrate it so much that it becomes an idol in their lives of the discipline rather than the direction what the discipline is for. You saw a picture a few weeks ago of me weeding my front yard, and you saw that mess on the corner that still is there because I haven't finished the whole of it. But I always respect the people who go out and spend 5 minutes or 10 minutes picking the weeds as they come up before they get to be that mass. I respect the people who have had a discipline since they were young children of getting up and reading the word and letting it soak in them. It's become something that's become the riches of heaven for me. As I read God's word, it soaks into me. It becomes principles to live by, and it becomes something that feeds me all day long. So we have to move from, as we said in the passage from Ruth, we have to move from self-protection to self-giving. We have to not complain about our lives, but praise God for the perspective that we get to have. In this room is the top, I would say, 7% of the world. When it comes to economy, the things that we have on a regular basis, the food that we get to eat, the lifestyle that we live, you may not feel like you have the riches of the world, but compared to a majority of the world, we're at least within the top 10%. And so when things happen that are difficult, this is not saying, well, somebody's got it worse. You've heard people say that, right? Well, it could be worse than what I've got. But the truth is, it can be worse. And we have to give thanks for the things that we have and the ways God has surrounded us with gracious gifts, so that we don't have this self-centered, maybe even narcissistic perspective that says, I need it better. I have it really well right now. And with that in mind, my day is going to be great with the Lord right where I am, because with him, anything can be changed. So we have to change a complaint with praise. We have to sort of shift our hearts with worship. And if that just takes turning the radio on in the morning, making sure that you've got some praise music playing, do it. It will help. Think of a parent kneeling to tie his child's shoes. That's the pictures of Psalm 113. God in his divinity kneels down to help us tie our shoes so that we might receive that tenderness, that help. I don't know that you ever see that in your kids. I remember tying my kids' shoes and getting a foot sometimes in the chest because they didn't want their shoes on, or it didn't fit their timing or whatever. But if they saw with the heart of God, if we see the way we see right now, and we had Christ come in the room and he knelt down as he did with his disciples to wash their feet, to tie our shoes, we'd be undone by it. Because of his tender love for his people, our response needs to be praise. Paul is similarly trying to give some principles to help Timothy understand that the difficulty that he has might not match the difficulty that Paul is having at the time, because Paul was in prison when he wrote to Timothy. And Paul, while he was in prison, he gives this final pastoral instruction to Timothy, who's becoming a young shepherd to the church in Ephesus and facing all sorts of persecution and false teaching. Timothy is urged to stand firm with a faith. And pass on the gospel faithfully. And Paul uses these images, these illustrations of a soldier, an athlete, and a farmer to remind Timothy that ministry requires him to be focused, to be disciplined, that D word again, and to have perseverance. So Paul writes to Timothy and he says, be strong in the grace that is in Christ. He uses these metaphors of the soldier, the athlete, and the farmer. And the command really here is share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ. That's not a concept that we hear unpacked for us very much. To share in the sufferings of Christ. I'm not going to the cross. My days are much easier than anything Christ ever had to face. But when we share in suffering in our lives, we share in our response to that must be, Lord, you suffered more for me. I can suffer this much for you. This is nothing in comparison to what you went through. By your stripes, we are healed. I praise you, Lord, for my healing. So in this, the promise is that if we endure, we will be with him. We will reign with him. We will be restored in him. I you know, we always have this conjecture, and I hope I don't burst your bubble on this one, but when somebody that we love passes, some people will say these words like, oh, they've gotten their angel wings now. Well, that's not the book that I'm reading, because in Scripture, angels are angels and people are people. We don't sort of suddenly transform into angels. They're nice words, and they're words of comfort, but they really aren't biblical words. The biblical words is God has promised us a new heaven and a new earth, a new body that we'll reside in. I don't know how physical that is, but I'm guessing that it's physical. I don't even know whether it'll be young or old. It'll be infantile or elderly. I don't even know if I'll recognize. Have you ever gone to a high school reunion or college reunion and you go, that's Billy Smith? You know, that's Dan Moore. I showed up at my 10th high school reunion in a collar because I had been ordained to the diaconate that day. And the looks that I got, I went to a Catholic high school and the brothers are like, is that Morgan? yes, it is. It is interesting the way that we think about heaven, but as we think about what God is promising us is that he is established for us forever. So if we keep his commands, if we endure suffering, if we enter into the sufferings of Christ, it just means we can identify with just a smidge of what he went through to be able to die for our sins. We can't ever handle that. We can't carry it. We need a Savior. If there's anything that convinces us more is that the sufferings of this life is nothing in comparison to the weight of sin in the world, and that God has taken that on himself for our sake. So the principle here is that spiritual strength is born not out of comfort, but constancy. I've been preaching like I've been going over beating a dead horse on this when we talk about a rule of life. A rule of life is simply a couple of things that you keep posted on the front of your forehead every day to say, I'm going to wake up and greet the Lord today. I'm going to praise him. I'm going to find ways to renew myself so that in him there's constancy. That's a rule of life. You do it how you want to do it, but it usually comes in the form of some form of obedience, some act of stability, and something that is renewing, filling your soul. Last week, I got to be with a fellow clergy out in Montana. I don't know about you, but if you've ever been to Montana, there's just something about that big sky. It's gorgeous. And even better, to be under that big sky and catching big fish was phenomenal. Like my eyes busting out of my head right now thinking about these giant brown trout and rainbow trout. And this organization that poured into us that week is an organization that is funded solely for the purposes of blessing church and parachurch leaders. And their whole intent is to get us away from our environment and get us into an environment so we can have a new encounter, a fresh encounter with the living God. And they have this overarching rule of life. Their rule is to have a common experience that builds friendship. And through that friendship, we'll build a bond of unity. And of that unity, we'll bond a lasting search for God to work together in their lives. That's the simplicity of this program. That's all they want to do is create an opportunity to have a common experience that brings friendship, and out of that friendship develops a relationship with the living God that lasts forever. I enjoyed my time. I enjoyed the fishing. But the relationships at the end of the week was what blesses me constantly as I text back and forth with my friends and my new friends that I've developed. You see, with Timothy, the behavior that Paul wants to make sure that he's got in his mind as a young disciple, as a young shepherd, is you have to be persevering in your faith. You can't be passive. You have to count the costs, but don't let the cost drag you backwards. Count the cost and pay the cost. Lean in and live through the cost so that your growth will be through labor and it will be through a life of holiness. An illustration that he gives is about athletes. Athletes, they don't just train once to win, right? One of my favorite athletes, and you can all groan, is Tom Brady. And one of the things that made him the GOAT was that Tom was in constant training. Constant training. He was constantly buffeting his body to be able to do what he did and what he probably still could be out in the field doing because he knew that that's what it took to have excellence. In the same way, the scriptures need to pour over our lives. We have to be in habits that turn our hearts back to God, not to the problems we face, but to the living God who has the solutions to those problems. So as athletes don't win by training just once, they train daily. And likewise, as disciples, we need to take our rule of life and make it a daily habit. Constant, small acts of faith. That five-minute weed pulling in the front yard, which makes for not the full day, 12-hour weed pulling that I have to face. So Jesus is confronted by a pack of lepers. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation that made you so uncomfortable with the living conditions of humanity, but I went to a homeless camp once, and I was undone, not by the filth, not by the choice, not by the smell, not by the piles of mess, but how I responded. I had to repent with the Lord how disgusted I was at this part of humanity. And I didn't have a solution for their hunger needs or for their housing needs. And I, at that point in time, set out to understand why that was a choice, to understand how to change it. In the same way, the lepers that were in this area between Samaria and Galilee, they were left to die. They were left to manage however they could by begging, by getting on what they could do with dealing with their disease, but essentially to wait to die. And they called from a distance. They had honor to know that nobody wanted them around because nobody wanted to catch their disease. And they called out, seeing that it was Jesus. They probably heard about him, said, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." You think the very thing that they were dealing with, the very things that you're dealing with, when we cry out to God, we want an immediate response. We want to see the skies part. We want to see lightning bolts flash. We want to feel the tsunami of God's presence, right? And then we can be on the mountaintop forever. He goes, "Go and present yourself to a priest. If I were one of those lepers, I'd say, what are you smoking? The priest is going to reject me. Nobody's going to want to come near me on the way. Why would I want to be in the presence of a priest? He said, go present yourself to a priest, and there you'll be found clean. I love this response by Jesus because it reminds me that the healing that I expect, the provision that I want, the change that I want to see in my life sometimes needs my first response to be obedience. Doesn't matter how bad I feel, doesn't matter how sad I am, doesn't matter how broken the situation is, sometimes we just have to say, yes, Lord. As we step into it and we feel the pain even more, or we feel the struggle even more, we find God walking right alongside of us. That's why he calls the comforter the paraclete. The one, it's not just that he's shod your feet with the paracletes, but he walks alongside, the one who comes alongside of you. The paraclete, the Holy Spirit, is the one who walks alongside of you, walks with you through the fire. Jesus asks an interesting question after he points them to finding their healing on the way. They found that they were healed, but only one returned. And he said, so there were 10. Where are the rest? You see, that one wasn't just looking for his healing, but wanted to know the source of the healing. And for you and I, when we see things that the Lord does in the lives of people around us, we shouldn't just be compelled to say, oh, good for you, yay, rah, rah, you know? But always turn to give thanks to the one who brought the provision, brought the healing. So the thing that we have to change in this scripture for us is by receiving grace to responding with worship, gratitude, with forms of blessing into relationship. We always have to make sure that we stop and take those moments. I loved when I was a kid, we were nominal Christians. As a kid, and so twice a year we'd have this ritual where at the table at Easter and at Christmas we'd all say what we were thankful for, and Thanksgiving probably as well. And it was a nice little ritual, but it dawned on me at one point that every Sunday, don't we have something to be thankful for? Every day, don't we have something to be thankful for? Every moment, don't we have something to be thankful for? Doesn't that shift your heart when you're in a place where you can't change the circumstances that you're in? Thanksgiving and gratitude and worship and praise all become an undergirding, a foundation that helps us get through the brokenness of those things. Let me say this, as an illustration, a child who receives a gift and runs away with it misses the heart of the giver. Ever given a gift to somebody, it's not so much about the money or the gift, but when you've been thoughtful and you care about what's inside and that person sees what you poured into it, you want to see them open the gift. You want to see that there's grace that comes. I remember watching a television show and the husband decides, you know, he's got the money to go and buy diamonds and rubies and whatever for his wife, and instead he goes and takes a ceramics class. And he called his girlfriend before they got married Bunny. And so he thought it would be cute to make this bunny and paint this bunny as the gift for her birthday. And she's dropped, or maybe it's their anniversary, she's dropped hints that she wants this tennis bracelet that's all diamonds, and she goes and opens her package, and she looks at this bunny. She goes, is it inside? And he's thinking she's saying the gift is inside, the gift is in, you know, the what he's poured into it. And so he says yes, and she goes smack, busts the head off this thing and realizes that there's nothing inside. And in our response to the things that we think that we ought to receive, sometimes we take God's gifts that way and we break them open thinking there's got to be more. But he wants to look us in the eye and say how much he loves us. I've dealt with so much loss over the last 5 or 6 years, but I know how much Jesus loves me because I know where He's taken my mother and my father and my brother and my mentor and my intercessor and my cousin and my father-in-law and my mother-in-law. All of them have gone home to be with Jesus. And so they're getting to enjoy something that I have yet to even experience. But I know when I get there, I'll get to experience it with them. As I enter into that level of suffering myself, I just get to smile because I know in me that there is joy. In me, there is certainty. In me, there is an understanding that they have been fully restored and I'll get to join them one day. So I said at the beginning, these scriptures talk about moving from emptiness or brokenness into praise. Ruth left behind her emptiness to find belonging in her family with Naomi. The psalmist rose from the ash to sing of God's provision, even for the barren. Timothy endured hardship for a crown that lasts eternally. And the Samaritan leper turns back in gratitude and found not just healing, but salvation. The threads that bind all of these scriptures together remind us that faithful endurance leads to grateful praise. Let me say that again. The threads of these scriptures remind us that faithful endurance, discipline, every day, facing the tough stuff, asking the Lord to give us strength, faithful endurance leads to grateful praise. When we choose faith in famine, praise in pain, endurance in struggle, gratitude in our healing, we mirror a life of Christ himself. The one who endured the cross despite our shame is now exalted, and we will join him one day in that exaltation. So if you are like Ruth, trust again. If you're like Naomi, let your hope be restored. If you're like Timothy, fight for that endurance. If you're like the leper, remember to return to the Lord with gratitude for the ways that he's worked. Wherever we are, God's word calls us today to move from emptiness to praise, from faith to faithfulness, and from his grace received to a gratitude expressed. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful for the ways that you have blessed us. No matter what we have to endure, it doesn't feel fair, it doesn't feel right, it doesn't feel whole, it doesn't feel like you. You do not want us to suffer. And yet when we do, when we endure the suffering of this broken world, we're reminded that we are fallen individuals in search of a God that will restore us to full rights as sons and daughters, heirs of your eternal kingdom. We're so grateful that you've made a way for us to do so, that it brings us joy when we think about when we enter that place. Father, help us, strengthen us. Let your Holy Spirit, Paraclete, walk alongside us so that we won't miss anything. You've given us a life that we're grateful for, and the lessons that we're learning on the way. Bless us. May we always honor you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.